I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he had arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know about what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 22, the passage read a few moments ago. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke on through the trial and crucifixion of our Lord at this time of the year, because it can truly be said that Jesus was one who was born to die. From the moment he was born, the purpose for his coming into the world was that he might die for the sins of the world. The angelic message: "As unto us a child was born, unto us a son will be given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." One who was born to die. Some of you maybe have been in the city of Birmingham and been to the art gallery there and seen a picture that was drawn by a famous artist by the name of William Holden Hunt. And it's called The Shadow of Death, and it pictures Jesus as a young lad of perhaps 12 years of age, working with his father Joseph in a small carpentry shop in the city of Nazareth. And as the end of the day draws near and the sun is casting its rays of light through the windows and through the open door, Jesus finishes his work with his hands. He stands to his feet and he stretches those tired, weary arms. And the shadow that is cast behind him is that like unto a cross. In a sense, everything that Jesus did, every event in his life, behind it looms the cross. Nowhere do we see this any more clearly than in these three events in Luke chapter 22 that are before us today. We will call them the time of agony in his life in Gethsemane. I believe that Jesus was going through something in Gethsemane that no other man has ever endured and no man shall ever endure. It was something unique, and we'll look at that in a moment. Then there was the time of the arrest, when our Lord suffered indignity upon top of indignity in the manner in which he was betrayed by Judas, in the number of soldiers, the Roman cohort, perhaps 400 to 600 men with clubs, swords, coming out to take him when he had been daily in the temple teaching, and they had plenty of opportunity. But you see, the problem was the deed that they were about to do was a very devious deed, and they had to do it in the middle of the night in this manner. Well, look at that. And then finally, his aloneness. His agony, his arrest, and his aloneness as he enters into this time of severe trial, when all of the disciples forsook him and fled, and even Peter comes to the point of denying his Lord three times before the cock crows, which would be somewhere around 3 o'clock in the middle of the morning, that early Friday morning, almost 2,000 years ago, on the day of the crucifixion of our Lord. Now let's look at these events one at a time this morning. One cannot see the babe in Bethlehem's manger without seeing the Savior on the cross in Jerusalem. These events portray that. The first scene we have given to us in verses 39 through verse 46. There are several things that really strike me as I read down through this, and I just want to share them briefly with you this morning in each of these accounts. The first thing that really strikes me is the way that our Lord exhorts his disciples here, and I take this as a personal exhortation to myself as well. In verse 40, when they finally arrive now in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke doesn't tell us that it's Gethsemane. John does, however. In fact, when you compare the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark with this account in Luke, as well as the account in John, you'll find that Luke has the shortest account in all three, on all three of these events. He has the shortest account in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, and even in the denial of Peter. We have much more background, much more information given to us in the other three parallel accounts. So it's rather unfair just to look at Luke this morning without looking at the other passages. But the best that I can, I'm going to try and do that and just sort of bring in some of these other informational points that are given to us in the other Gospels. John tells us that it was the Garden of Gethsemane right directly across from the brook Kidron. We were in a very similar area to that this summer, and saw a beautiful garden with its olive trees and the Garden of Gethsemane, no doubt, where our Lord was betrayed and where he took his disciples at this time and went through this agony of looking to the cross and praying that somehow, if it was possible, the Father would remove this cup from him. It was a garden very similar to that garden. He exhorts his disciples two times here in verse 40 and again in verse 46. To pray that they may not enter into temptation. Now, I don't know, that kind of strikes me when I read that. Pray that you enter not into temptation, because I think our Lord was making a point here that's important for all of us. The word temptation here in the Greek is variously translated in the New Testament to be either temptation or trial. Now, remember, a temptation is something that Satan designs to draw you away from God. But a trial is something that is designed of God to draw you closer to Him. Satan can take advantage of any trial to turn it into a time of temptation or testing. But God's design is to use that trial to draw you closer to Himself. And our Lord is recognizing here that He's about to go through perhaps the greatest trial in His life, maybe even greater than the trial than the time of testing in the wilderness when he began his public ministry, and three times Satan tempted him in three different areas of his life. And Jesus came out of that victoriously. And now we see Satan in this final hour of temptation, this final conflict that our Lord has with Satan himself, is right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's here in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, that the battle is ultimately won. And that's why the Garden of Gethsemane is so important. We often sing that song, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lord, lead me to Calvary." That's why it's important that we look at this agony this morning and see something that our Lord is enduring here that no other man has ever endured. The second thing that strikes me about this is the fact that our Lord has an experience here that is unique, it's mysterious, it's unfathomable. I don't believe with any amount of searching and exploration that we'll ever really get to the bottom of our Lord's experience here. I think he experienced something that is unique to man. Something that is unique because he was not only a man, but he was God. And because he was the sinless Son of God, he was about to endure something here that sinful man will never endure. because He is the God-man. And just as the God-man is a mystery to us, the experience that the God-man went through in this hour will forever remain a mystery to us. Now, our Lord several times spoke of going through the cup of death with His disciples. You remember earlier last week we looked at the passage in verse 20 of this same chapter. "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." He often spoke of the coming cup. He even told the disciples on two different occasions that you are going to partake of the same cup that I partake of. What does He mean here by the cup? I don't think He's just talking about death. Now, there are those who disagree with me. I think our Lord was shunning something here, shrinking from something more than just going through human death. When He prays here in verse 42, "Father, if You are willing, then remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done." When our Lord is praying that prayer, He's not shrinking back from death alone. There has to be something more that our Lord has in mind here than just the agony of death. This was a special cup that God had given to Him as the God-man, in which our Lord would be taking the sin of the whole world upon Him. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've all turned each man to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." Now, in that hour, in order for Jesus Christ as the perfect God-man to be able to take our sin upon Him, it meant that there would temporarily be a separation, an alienation between God the Son and God the Father. And I believe that more than anything, this is the hour which Jesus was shrinking back from in fear that He would momentarily be separated from the Father. Because He'd always known the fellowship and the sweet presence, sweet communion that He had with His Father. I'm going through that right now with my own Father as I think of a coming separation, perhaps in a very few short days. And I thought when I finally came to this point that I'd be ready for it. But the more I come to the point, the closer I get, the more I realize I'm really not ready for the time that there will no longer be fellowship with my Father. And I think that this is what our Lord was going through. I'm not putting myself in His shoes, you understand. But I'm saying any time we lose an earthly relationship, perhaps we can get just a little bit of a feel of what our Lord was feeling here as the sinless, spotless Son of God, having the whole world's sin placed upon Him, temporarily being separated from the Father. There's no experience like it upon earth. It was unique to God the Son. Matthew 26 and verse 38, the parallel account. Jesus, as He's going into this time, and He takes Peter, James, and John with Him a little further than the other eight disciples. Judas had already left Him at this time, gone to recruit those who would arrest Him. Jesus withdraws a pace further, a stone's throw, according to verse 41 here. And in Matthew 26 and verse 38, He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And then Matthew's comment upon that is, "He began to be grieved and distressed." The word distressed here in the Greek means stretched to the point of breaking. Like a rubber band that you've taken and you stretch that rubber band to where if it is stretched one more fraction of an inch, the rubber band is going to break. Now that's the picture that we have of our Lord here. He is in agony. He's going through an experience, according to verse 44, that only Luke the physician tells us about. He's a medical doctor, and so quite naturally, he has a real interest in the way that Jesus suffered and what He physically endured at this traumatic time in His experience. In verse 44, being in agony, He was praying very fervently, stretched out. and his sweat became like drops of blood. Now, it doesn't say his sweat became drops of blood. It says his sweat became like drops of blood. I'm not going to explain to you what that means because I don't know what that means. Again, I think it's an experience that was unique to God as the sinless Son of God who was also a man, that no mere man will ever go through. In fact, the word here, clots or drops of blood, in the Greek is thrombos, from which we get thrombosis, which is a clotting of the blood. It was a traumatic experience for our Lord. He was in agony. Now, we often hear people, when they're going through a time of crisis, say, well, that is my Gethsemane. You ever heard that? That is my Gethsemane. Or you hear of somebody else that's really going through a trial, and you go up to him and you say, well, friend, that's your Gethsemane. That's wrong. That's wrong. No man will ever go through Gethsemane. You'll never experience what our Lord experienced here. My father, as I said a moment ago, has been given up by the doctors. He's in the hospital, perhaps days at the most to live. I talked with my dad on the phone yesterday, and we had a very emotional time as I tried the best I could to communicate with my father, who is somewhat coherent and incoherent. And as I tried to get a feel of what my dad was going through at this time in his life, I thought, you know, even though my dad is going through something that perhaps all of us will go through unless the Lord comes in our generation, he still is not feeling what our Lord felt. Something unique to our Lord's experience. The poet has put it this way: joy is a partnership. Grief weeps alone. Many guests had Cana, the wedding there. Gethsemane had but one. Only one. Now again, Luke, in his brief account in verse 42, only records that Jesus once went and prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Matthew says Jesus on three different occasions during that night went before the Father, fell down upon his knees and prayed, "Father, if it be willing, then let this cup pass from me, if you're willing. If there's any other way that man can be redeemed apart from the sin of the whole world being placed upon my shoulders, then Father, let it be. But if not, then your will be done. I'm willing to resign to your will." Three different times, Matthew says, our Lord went and prayed that prayer before his Father. Reminds us of Paul's thorn in the flesh and how he'd been given that great revelation about things in heaven, and he came back from that revelation and he said, "I saw things I cannot explain, things I cannot even talk about." And he said, "Lest I become proud, the Lord, Satan rather, gave me a thorn in my flesh." He was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me humble. But he said it's actually turned into God's victory because in my weakness God is strong. And so he says, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Jesus Christ may rest upon me." You see, Jesus had a cup that he had to bear that the Father could not remove. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Three times, like our Lord, he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, then remove this thorn in my flesh." But the Father said, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Now, there's a principle here that I think we can apply, and that is that more often than not, this is the way God works in our lives. Perhaps you've been sitting around praying that God would remove you from a difficult crisis. Perhaps you've got something right now in your own family that's really at a crisis point. Maybe you're going through a traumatic experience in some other area. Maybe in your own business, and you're saying, "Lord, just somehow make my business successful. Turn it around. Do something." Probably what's going to happen, and I hate to bring you this discouraging news, probably what's going to happen is the Lord is just going to give you grace to go through it. But not only will He give you the grace, He'll give you the strength to be able to go through that crisis with flying colors. That's the way our Lord responds. With Paul, his whole attitude changes, and he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity." Our Lord here, after He's finished and resigns Himself to the will of God, what happens in verse 43? Mr. Kelford talked about this morning. "An angel of the Lord came and ministered unto him there and strengthened him." That's the way God works. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He just simply adds His mercy. To multiplied trials, well, He gives more peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary that's known unto men. But out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He just gives and gives and gives again. He may not remove it, but He'll make it endurable, and He'll give you the victory." I remember a pastor a couple of years ago that I knew whose wife was in the process of dying of cancer, and how he at times in the hospital had somebody, nurses and others, ask him, "How can you be so optimistic at a time like this?" And I'll never forget something that pastor said. I've always remembered it. He said, "You know, God allows we as believers to go through the same afflictions that the world has in order that the difference may be seen in the way that we respond." You see, the difference is not in the problems that you're going to encounter after you're a believer. The difference will be in the way you respond to those problems as a believer. "Sorrow not as others who have no hope." There is the difference. So our Lord goes through the agony. Scene 2, before I get carried away here, verse 47. Now our Lord suffered two indignities here, and I just want to call these out. This is an important passage. Again, it's very brief in Luke, so we'll keep it brief here this morning. A multitude came, Luke says. John says it was a Roman cohort, perhaps 400 to 600 people, along with some of the Pharisees, some of the officers of the high priest. It was perhaps a group that was much larger than what we have here in the sanctuary this morning. "Come at midnight or shortly thereafter and apprehend our Lord in the garden with clubs and swords." Now there's two things that stand out in this passage to me. One is the way Three things, actually. The one is the way in which our Lord was betrayed, with a kiss, in verse 47, 48. He approached Jesus to kiss Him, but Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, Mark gives us a compound word here in the Greek, and it literally means a prolonged or repeated kiss. It wasn't just a simple peck on the cheek that Judas gave to Jesus in identifying the betrayer. It was much more than that. It was a prolonged and repeated kiss that Judas evidently went up and he threw his arms around Jesus, and Jesus, fully aware of what was happening, suffered that indignity. Judas's purpose in that was to give the great multitude an opportunity to see who Jesus was, because it's in the middle of the night. And lest they mistake one of the disciples for Jesus, he wanted all of them to know who Jesus really was. So our Lord allows Judas to go through this hypocritical act. The next thing that I notice about this is Peter's blundering defense. Now, Luke doesn't identify who the culprit is here, but in verse 49, when the disciples saw what was going to happen, said, "Shall we strike with a sword?" And before our Lord got a chance to answer, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. John says it was Peter who did this. Without doubt, Peter was aiming for the head, but he only caught the right ear. That's always the way it is in the flesh. You'll never quite get the job done when you do it in the flesh. You might be aiming for the head, but you're only going to get an ear. The ear was lopped off. You know, in January, it will be 14 years that I've been in the pastorate, and I got to thinking about that this week. I suppose if you could retrace my last 14 years, every step that I've taken, every person that I've encountered, you'd find chopped off right ears, left ears, laying all over the place. Troxel responding in the flesh, trying to do the work in the flesh. But notice, whenever we respond in the flesh, our Lord is still gracious in the way he deals with us. Look at his act of grace in verse 51. Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this. This isn't what the kingdom is all about." And he touched his ear and he healed him. In this hour of indignity, our Lord responds so graciously to what he's going through, and he heals the ear, his last act of healing. The third thing that strikes me about this scene is the second indignity our Lord suffered, and that was the way he was apprehended in verse 52. They come out with clubs, swords, like he was some kind of a wanted criminal on the FBI's 10 most wanted list. Or maybe one, the one most wanted. And our Lord says, "Look, while I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. That just shows you what kind of an act you're involved in here. It's an act of Satan. It's an act of the power of darkness. And you are being instruments of Satan in this hour, and momentarily Satan will win a victory, but the ultimate victory of the cross will belong to God and to his saints forever." That's what our Lord is saying here. The final scene is now Jesus has been arrested. They led him away in verse 54 and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a great distance. Now, we've often been very unfair to Peter. He really has been the blunt of a lot of horrendous messages on what a coward he was. Luke doesn't give us this information, but the other gospel writers do. That all of the other disciples, after verse 53, when they grabbed Jesus here, all the other disciples forsook him and fled. They got out of there as fast as they could. Mark tells us that there was a certain young man who was clothed only in a linen cloth, that they grabbed that linen cloth and he didn't care. He left the linen cloth and fled naked out of that garden. One of the first streakers we have record of. He got out of there as fast as he could. Now, Mark doesn't give his name, perhaps out of pride, but most believe that that was Mark. And he's the one that records the incident. Now, the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, says there was a certain one who went along with Peter, and he actually went into the house of Caiaphas, whereas Peter only remained in the courtyard. He was following at a distance off. John doesn't give his name, however, so we know that perhaps of record there were two of the disciples that went right there and stayed right with Jesus as near as they could. But the other 10, minus Judas, the other 9 were as far away from that place as they could possibly be. Peter wasn't any coward. He probably acted much more heroically than any of us would in that given situation. He was following afar off. You know the record well. 3 times he denies that he knows Christ. He's out in the courtyard. They have a fire lit here in verse 55 to keep warm. We can appreciate that this time of the year. This was April in the month of Nisan, which would be cold nights. Even in the summertime in Jerusalem, it can get very cold because of its 2,600 feet elevation above sea level. And so it was a cold night. Peter was there sitting among them, the reflection of the fire, perhaps upon his face. Somebody says, "I think I know that man," certain servant girl in verse 56. "This man was with him too, but he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.'" A little later, perhaps an hour or so later, somebody else said, "You were one of them," but Peter said, "Man, I am not." Each time he gets a little bit stronger here, until finally he's actually cursing. He brings a curse down upon himself. He said, "I don't know that man." Verse 59, "Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." Now the Galileans, most of them spoke Aramaic, which had a real guttural sound, and so they would immediately be known apart from those who were in Judea. It'd be like a Bostonian speaking here in Texas. We'd immediately recognize his accent's different. Somebody said, "You're a Galilean. You have to be one of our Lord's, one of the Lord's." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately the cock crew, and then everything is brought back vividly into Peter's memory. And he's reminded how the Lord just earlier here in verse 32 says, "Simon, you're going to fall, but when you have once again returned, strengthen your brethren." Our Lord was full aware that Peter was going to fail him. Now there's two things that strike me about this account, and I just share these in closing. The first one is our Lord's look in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Luke is the only one that records this very touching, tender moment. Our Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Can you imagine what that look must have been? Have you ever really thought, what kind of a look was it that Jesus gave to Peter? I can't for a moment believe that it was a look of judgment or chastisement. I don't believe that our Lord was looking for a moment trying to get Peter to feel guilty that he had disappointed him. That's just not the way our Lord works. He said, "Peter, look, I'm telling you ahead of time, this is what you're going to do. And Peter, I'm not going to be disappointed, because this is necessary to fulfill prophecy that if you strike the shepherd, all of the sheep are going to scatter. It's necessary, Peter, and you're going to succumb just like the rest." I believe that this was a look of love. I mean a compassionate look. A look of restoration, as G. Campbell Morgan says it. It was a saving look, a restoring look, a glance of the eye that said, "Peter, I love you, I'm here. You need me, and I'm here." You see, whenever we experience failure, our Lord is always there. No matter how many times you've disappointed him, he's there with that look of compassion. You may be going through something right now that you say, "Oh, I've just failed the Lord so." I want you to see the look of compassion that Peter received from our Lord. He's there. He cares. The final thing that strikes me about this passage is Peter's response in verse 62. He went out and he wept bitterly. There's something about this weeping of Peter that cannot be put into words. Peter was feeling more than remorse. Judas, you see, this is the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter, after his denial, was able to respond in weeping. Judas was not. There's no record of Judas ever weeping. You see, there's something about tears that tells us that life is there. There is a life that is there that is capable of being restored. You see, man made in the image of God, only man can cry. Animals do not cry. None of the rest of God's creation cries. Flowers don't cry, contrary to what they try to tell us today. Only man can shed tears, because man is made in the image of God. And tears are very important to God, because they tell God that life is there and this person is made in his image. And there's life that can be restored. The poet Charles Mackey put it this way, "Oh, you tears, I'm thankful that you run. Though you trickle in the darkness, you shall glitter in the sun. The rainbow could not shine if the rain refused to fall, and the eyes that cannot weep are the saddest eyes of all." Peter went out and he wept bitterly. We leave our Lord in agony, under arrest, and all alone. And I come away this morning and I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. But he sealed my pardon with his blood, and I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Do you know this Savior that this passage reflects this morning? Have you found restoration in your own life? Have you found a purpose that's there and a passion that's there to get to know God? Does life to you just consist of things, or does it consist of relationships? The most important relationship being the relationship that you can have with your Creator through Jesus Christ, the God-man. Where are you this morning? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I believe that there are some Peters out here this morning. You've experienced failure. The Lord wants to restore you. I believe there are some Judases out here this morning. You've been a hypocrite. You just feigned love to Jesus Christ. But you know, more importantly, He knows that there's no real love relationship there. It's only been a kiss before others. But in the solitude of your own heart, you know the relationship is missing. You see, Judas was never a believer. From the moment he began to follow Christ, he was a betrayer. He was a deceiver. By an act of his own will, his God was money. And it was money for which he betrayed our Lord. I encourage you this morning to ask Jesus Christ genuinely to come into your heart. I encourage you to seal that relationship. He sealed your pardon with His blood. Calvary is sufficient for all. It's deficient for none. But it's efficient only for those who believe. You must receive Him this morning. Take Him into your life just by simple invitation. Say, Jesus, my Lord, I want You, I need You. Right now, this morning, I make this the day that I open the door of my heart, as Linda so beautifully sang moments ago. I make room in my heart for Jesus. He'll never let you down. You'll never regret it. Take this moment. Say, Father, I accept Jesus as my Lord. Lord, we do thank You this morning for Your Word and for its effectiveness in our hearts. We thank You for teaching us and speaking to us. We thank You for the quietness of this moment, knowing that the world is celebrating something that they know nothing about. How we thank You that we celebrate the birth of a Savior. We adore Him this morning and we say, Hallelujah, what a Savior that we have. Oh, we're just so thankful that we have Him. God, just take these moments and make them eternally effective in our hearts. May we be just a little bit changed from what we were when we came this morning. May we become a little more like our Lord. Living above our circumstances,
seeing the victory, overcoming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.